Thank you, Al, for that song. I especially like that hymn that the choir sang. It reminded me of one of my little granddaughters. She picks up a Bible storybook that we have, and it doesn't matter what page, she says, tell me a story about Jesus. And she'll even come to my computer and say, Grandpa, show me a story about Jesus on the pooter. And but actually, our entire Christianity can be summed up in that name, Jesus. It's about a relationship with Jesus. Actually, I'm preaching from the book of Exodus today, but I'm actually talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. How is that possible? Actually, you could preach from any book in the Bible and find Jesus. But he is obviously in the passage we're looking at today. Let me begin today by a principle that comes out of the passage that we're going to be looking at. A very beneficial principle for any Christian. And the title of this message is called Little by Little, which you'll see those words in our passage in just a moment. We actually live in a society today that is very much oriented toward instant gratification. The microwave typifies our age. We like things done fast, without waiting. And we are very impatient about solving problems and believing that God is working in my life while this is actually working out. I would just like this problem to go away, God. You know, I need another husband. I need another wife. I would really like to get this fixed up so my life could return to being happy again. I would like to inform you that God is actually, his number one concern is not our happiness. I didn't mean to spoil your day, but you will not find that anywhere in the Bible. His number one concern is your character, that it conforms to the person of Jesus Christ, not that you are happy, not that he's opposed to you being happy, but he is not about making us happy. He's about making us like his son. Consequently, God does things on his timetable. He rarely does instant miracles for all of us. Most of the miracles, most of the works he's doing in our lives are little by little. Here is that verse, Exodus 23:30. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Incidentally, this principle is found in the New Testament in many passages. Let me give it to you from Jesus, Luke chapter 8. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. That is a principle of using what you have. Truth, talents. It's taking, if you are receiving from God the little you have and you put it to work, God will give you more. If what you have been given is not being used, it's being buried or ignored, even what you have will be taken away from you. This principle of little by little is very much a God principle, and we are going to talk about it today. So let me read the whole passage, beginning at verse number 20, out of Exodus 23. See, I am sending you an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break down their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now this passage begins with a description of an angel. And there is a fascination with angels. There always has been. We have stories about angels, television shows about angels, even books about angels, sermons about angels. Naturally, people are curious about angels, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when curiosity goes beyond curiosity, it is dangerous. So we are giving warnings about angels. We are not to worship angels. Look what Paul says to the Colossians. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. John, one of the disciples who is the writer of the fourth gospel and the book of Revelation, was so overwhelmed in a vision that an angel came to him, he began to worship the angel. Notice what happened. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who you hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Angels are God's messengers. They do his work. They are not to be worshipped. They are to be respected. They are to be loved. But they are not part of our worship. Psalm 91:11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Just as it is wrong to worship angels, it would also be wrong to doubt their existence. They're here to carry out God's commands, and he uses them in regard to his will in our lives. Along our pilgrimage, there are angels. We are often not aware of them. Rarely would we ever be aware of them, but they are definitely involved. But this angel described in Exodus seems to be more than an ordinary angel. Let's look. Verse 20. "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared." Now here is the unusual part. "Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him." Two things stand out there that no ordinary angel would do. One, you are to pay attention to him and not rebel against him, or he will not forgive your sin. Now, angels don't go around forgiving sin. Who does? God. This is more than an angel here. Remember a story in the book of Mark where there was a group of Pharisees and religious leaders following Jesus around, constantly trying to trap him. And Jesus was doing healing and doing good work on the Sabbath, which they consider to be work or breaking the Sabbath. And on one occasion that happened, Mark chapter 2. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately," this was all thoughts in their head, "immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"?" Now, there was this man laying there that was paralyzed, and they were wondering, is Jesus going to heal him? Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," and they're saying, "This is blasphemy, only God can do that." And Jesus says, "Which is easier, to actually heal the man or forgive his sins?" Notice what he says in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." If I say to him he's forgiven, you won't see any outward evidence of that. But if I say to him you are healed, you will at least see that some miracle has happened. So I'm just going to heal the man so you will know that I have the power to forgive. That's what he did. Now, the second thing in Exodus, it says that this angel actually has God's name. Notice verse 21 says, since my name is in him. This angel has the character and the attributes of God. So who is this angel? This is the second, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before Bethlehem. There are actually several of them. We met him at the burning bush. We saw him at the place where water flowed from the rock for the children of Israel. He wrestled with Jacob all night and changed Jacob's character. He spoke to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. Remember, he visited Abraham, promised him that he would have a son. He joined the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace so that there was four figures free and walking around in the fire. He spent the night with Daniel in the lion's den. These are all appearances, pre-incarnate appearances before Bethlehem, where Jesus came to either intervene or encourage or perform a miracle for his people. These are always temporary experiences. I want to tell you that this story we're about to read now is about Jesus active in the children of Israel. We have this relationship with Jesus. He is our guardian angel. He is with us. In fact, I give you his words, his last words before he ascended up to heaven. Matthew 28, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That his name should be in the Father. Jesus actually said to his disciples in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have said, when you are in a different city, you need a good GPS, or you need a map, or you need someone who knows the way. I have been in cities, since I have lived in many different cities of the world, in cities that I didn't know. There's been occasions where I would drive into a gas station and I would say, I need to go to this particular area. And occasionally, someone would say, I just happen to be going that way. Just follow me. So the white, the blue, the black car became my map. All I had to do was follow them through diagonals and left turns and right turns and turnarounds. I didn't worry about listening to a map, reading a map, anything. I just followed the car. Jesus is our map. We follow him. He takes us. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to be talking on a Sunday night about multiculturalism. That's a word that's been hijacked by liberalism, and when I mean liberalism in the sense of biblical truth. Multiculturalism has many meanings today, but one of the meanings it means that all religions are valid and all religions are equal. There is no one in Christianity can accept that meaning of multiculturalism and still believe this verse. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am one of many ways. I am the way. When Peter gave his first sermon, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, in the New Testament, John, this person I referred to, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote the fourth gospel, he gave us a wonderful description of what Jesus did for us on the cross. John chapter 3 is a description, a dialogue with a man named Nicodemus and a story of Jesus dying on the cross. And it's a story of God's provision to save us from our sins and God's provision of salvation. But God does not obligate us to receive his son. We have a choice to either receive Christ or accept him. But notice what John says, the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. People who don't even know the Bible know something about that verse. But listen to the verses that follow verse 16. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why Jesus came, was to save the world. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So God says, here's what happens. you are headed on a path to destruction because you will reap the consequences of your sins. I have provided a plan of salvation. It's my son. You receive him, you'll be saved. You don't have to receive him. You can reject him. But the consequences will meet up with you along the way. We are going to study the Old Testament today so we can learn something about Jesus in our lives right now. So why would we be studying people who lived 4,000 years even before Jesus came? Well, let the Apostle Paul answer that for you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We study the Old Testament and their example of how they either obeyed or disobeyed and God's interaction so we can learn from their examples. So God sent his son, his pre-incarnate experience of Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus because he hasn't named Jesus until Luke chapter 2. But it's the second person of the Godhead. We're referred to him as Jesus. And he is sent to lead his people from the wilderness into the promised land. And along with this coming of Jesus to lead the children of Israel is enormous promises. In fact, I'm going to tell you three things that are promised or told about God here. The first one is that God is victorious. God is victorious. I want to let that impact you because if anything's going to impact your life today, it's an understanding that God is victorious. There is most likely all of you facing some kind of a battle, some kind of a situation, some kind of a struggle. And I want to let you know that God is victorious. I'm going to read these verses that say that very clearly. 22. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. He says in verse 27 that he will throw them into confusion. They will actually turn their backs and run. It's God who is going to be doing the fighting here. It's a promise of what he will do. He will rout their enemies. Actually, we have examples that when the children of Israel cross the Jordan River and they attack the first enemy, which happened to be Jericho, that's exactly what happened. Look at Joshua chapter 2. I know that, and this is a quotation, notice the quotation because this is actually a resident from Jericho speaking of how the people felt when they knew the children of Israel were out there. God was already fulfilling his promise to them. I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This is actually a resident of Jericho testifying to the effect of God's presence on a people they were about to conquer. It hadn't even occurred yet when these words are being given. God still has that effect on his enemies today. Even demons fear God. Notice what James says. You believe there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that. They should. The Bible tells their ultimate destruction in the lake of fire. But the problem is that many Christians, when it comes to spiritual warfare, take the wrong approach. They think the approach is on a certain technique, how you pray or how you approach it. Actually, the approach that we are told here is simply to trust God. That's what they were told to do. Just trust God. My angel, trust my son, he will lead you to victory. It is God that gives us the victory. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The battle belongs to the Lord, and the victory actually comes from the Lord. This is especially true when it comes to living the Christian life. There's many people, when they receive the Lord, somehow they think that this progress in the Christian life depends on self-help, how much you can actually attain on your own. But listen to this verse out of Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's how we live our lives. This fear is not a fear where we are afraid of God. It's a reverent respect. It's an awe. This trembling is not a trembling. It's an awesome respect for God's word and for Him. It says that's how we live our lives. But notice the last line of the verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. If you can grasp the fact that God is working in you, in your family, raising those little kids, He's going with you to your job, He's with you at school, He's with you as you talk to your neighbor, He's with you as you and your wife, as your family talk, He's with you in every aspect of your life, in the middle of your problems, in the middle of your struggles, and that God is victorious. Your enemy is God's enemy. I'm not talking about enemies that you've created by your own stupidity. I'm talking about enemies that oppose you because of your faith, or enemies that oppose you because you are living right. So how does God bring this victory about? Just like that. No. No genie in a bottle here. There's many churches that preach that, and there's many Christians that love to believe that if you just ask God, rub the bottle, God will come out and give you everything you need, anytime you need it, as fast as you want. No, He's God. He does it little by little. So let's go to that verse again, verse 29. But I will not, did you get that? I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. But verse 30, little by little, I will drive them out before you. That's how God says He's going to do it. I think the Israelites would have loved to have had God do it in a single year. Just give it to me, God. We'll take full possession here. But they couldn't have handled the fields, God says. They were in no way prepared for instant battle. Our character isn't prepared for God to hand us over, hands over fists, whatever we think we want. Our character is lacking in so many areas, but little by little, God is perfecting our character, perfecting our faith as we trust Him. There was a huge territory, and this promise actually wouldn't even be fulfilled until Solomon, with those boundaries that are described there, actually be fulfilled until the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4. What God wanted the people to do, and what He wants us to do, is learn to depend on God. That's a secret of the Christian life. Learn to trust Him. I don't care what problem you have, don't pray for your problem to go away. Yeah, you don't know my problem. Yes, I do. It doesn't matter. You don't know what I'm facing. It doesn't matter. The key is for you to learn to trust God little by little, day by day. You won't even notice the progress until you look back over the years and see God was at work. God was working all along the way. He was doing something in my heart, in my family, in my life, in my ministry. The truth can really stand on its own. It doesn't need a lot of help. When you actually know that God is in your life, you are standing on God's word, the truth will really stand on its own. Jesus told a parable about the mustard. Let me read it. It's chapter 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants. It becomes a huge tree. The principle here is that you take that little bit of faith, you take the truth that you have, and you plant it and you allow it to grow, you won't even be aware that God is doing something. See, the truth is powerful in your life. If we had a lion and we tied a lion out here to a tree, we wouldn't have to be worrying about, oh, I just wonder if the dogs are going to leave the lion alone. I wonder if the little kitty cats are going to leave. I wonder if the little kids are going to bother the lion. Nobody's going to get close to that lion. Why? The lion can take care of himself. Truth has a way of taking care of itself. And that's what the whole principle of learning to depend upon God is so important. Just the simplicity of truth. Sometimes preachers are some of the worst offenders of using cliches and a lot of, you know, preachers who use a lot of cliches, that's really about filling their sermon because they don't have enough content. So they come out with lots and lots of cliches. Truth is enough to hang your life on. It's enough to live. You can't live on a cliche or you can't live on a little story, but truth is enough to hold you in place going through the toughest of times and the struggle. If you know I have the truth, this is the truth. God is at work in my life. He's promised. It's not going to happen overnight. I am going to trust him. Then, you know, the next thing that actually, it's the last thing here. Because there were three things. The first thing, God is victorious. The second thing is little by little. And the third thing is there's no room for compromise. When God tells them he's going to be victorious, he's going to lead them to victory, he tells them how he's going to do it little by little, but he warns them to make no compromises with the enemy. No treaties, no alliances. See, the Canaanites actually... were open to making treaties, which would have been the easy route for the Israelites. But God warned them to make no treaties whatsoever. Notice what he says in the warning, verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish and demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Then he tells in the verse 32 to make no covenants with them. When you made a covenant, you acknowledged their gods. The Canaanites were famous for their rituals of child sacrifice, of immoral practices involved in their religion. And the Israelites are warned to have no part whatsoever in this kind of worship. He gives a promise to them to worship the Lord your God, verse 25, and his blessing will be on your food and your water, and a promise about sickness. It's not a promise that means there would never be any sickness, that none of them would ever be sick again. It's a promise about simply following God and that God would bless them materially and physically in every area of their life. Where do you think that Christians today compromise their lives? Actually, there are many, many areas where we compromise our lives. It would be a compromise for us to allow self-pity into our lives, one of the most compromising sins in the Christian life. Sometimes we have something going on in our life that we know is a problem, but we actually say, it's really not that bad. I think I'm actually going to, this is going to get better on its own. I recently read a study. It was a very interesting study. The study actually said, if a person has a real positive outlook in life, does that benefit your life in all situations? And here's what the study came up with. Here's the conclusion. That if you're going through uncontrollable situations, such as a terminal disease or a death of a loved one, something that's totally out of your control, nothing that you could do about it, to have a real positive outlook will definitely benefit you. You will do better physically, mentally, emotionally, every which way it'll help you. But if you're going through something that's controllable, such as, I know I have a problem with drinking, but I can handle it, I can drive. Or I know I should be studying harder, you know, in school, but I don't know. I think the professor likes me. I should be working harder, you know, to really keep this job, but I think I'll make it. Usually it doesn't work out. People do get DUIs. People do get bad grades. People do lose their job because they're not trying. The point of the study was if there is a controllable, some area where you could actually do better and you don't, having a positive attitude doesn't help you one bit. Why? It's very biblical because if there is an area where we could improve and we choose not to improve, we're actually compromising. We are to face every single area of our life and do the best. Whether it is a problem in our marriage, a problem in our home, we are not to bury our head. We are to address every problem in our life. We are to do the best we can on our work. Whatever area, when it's something we can work at, we can do it, we are to work at it. When it's something out of our control, we commit it to God, we have faith, God helps us. Here are some areas or some questions I think we could ask ourselves. What do I need to get rid of in my life? Just think about that for a moment. What do I need to get rid of in my life? Ever found something rotten in the refrigerator? You know, you've been smelling. I got the cleanest refrigerator. It's really getting to me. And there's a rotten tomato in there or something. And you got to get rid of it. What temptations do I need to avoid? What's keeping me from total obedience to Christ? You know, the Lord told the Israelites, if you don't follow my instructions about making no compromises with the enemy, you'll be snared. You'll be trapped. Unfortunately, they didn't follow the Lord and they did get snared. There are so many ways Christians are compromising their faith today. Christians who are involved in and watching immorality, whether in movies or TV, trapped. Christians who are trapped in illicit sexual relationships. Christians. Christians who spend way too much of their money irresponsibly on selfish pursuits. There's Christians that are actually in some kind of addiction of alcohol or drugs. I don't know how many families spend their time fighting each other and know nothing about forgiveness. One of the greatest sins of the church is being apathetic, actually, about where I am with the Lord. Me, not everybody else, just me. Where am I with God? How about being intimidated to actually speak out that somebody else might think, I'm a weirdo, or being just cold and indifferent. This story says God is victorious if we follow him. God will be victorious in our life. Number two, he's going to do it little by little. No bottle and a genie in a bottle here, little by little. And number three, he says, I want no compromises. You follow me in an uncompromising life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Old Testament Christians, the children of Israel. How wonderful to see, Lord, that you sent your Son, even before he would appear in Bethlehem as Jesus, the Savior of the world, to guide the children of Israel in this conquest. It serves as a model of how he guides us. But he requires of us something that we have to be willing to give him. And that is to trust him completely. If he's going to be victorious in our life, as he promises, we have to be willing to trust him. We have to be willing to accept the fact that he'll do it little by little, one problem at a time, one day at a time, one step at a time. We have to be willing to give up our selfish impatience, our instant gratification, and say, God, I want to work my way through this. I want to learn something. I want my character to be changed. And we have to be willing to live an uncompromising life. We have to be willing to get rid of the sin or the temptations we have to be willing to demolish those compromises that we have made. And many of them have been set up in our minds as dysfunctional or unhealthy, harmful habits in our minds and lives. And Lord, we have to be willing to set them all over to you and say, Lord, I want this taken out of my life. I want to get rid of it. I haven't been able to do it on my own, but I'm going to take responsibility for my attitudes right now. I want victory in my life. I want victory in this area. I accept that you're going to do it little by little. And I commit to live for you in an uncompromising manner. I commit my heart and my life to you right now. If you prayed that with me today, I want you to tell the Lord right now, Lord, here's my heart, here's my life. I want to walk out of this place, God, more hungry, more determined to live for you than I've ever been before. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you leave today. God bless you.